Well, good morning. How is everyone? Good. Happy week of 4th of July. Glad everyone's here today. Hey, my name is David Mobley, one of the pastors here at Vintage. And if you're new here today or if you're visiting for the holiday, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for choosing to worship for us today. I also wanted to give you a quick update on our next location, which we have called Vintage Church West. And so if you're new with us, you may not know that in January of this year, we announced that we are moving forward with our newest church plant. And I am excited to announce that actually this Monday, we finalized our lease agreement with where we'll be meeting on Sundays, and that is Laurel Park Elementary School. Yeah, that's awesome news. Thank you. That's great. I really believe that God has sovereignly led us here. It's a great location. It is a mile off of US 64. If you know where Costco is on 64, it's about a mile and a half from there. It splits the difference of Cary and Apex. The property is literally split between Cary and Apex. I mean, it's exactly what we've been talking about. It's equidistant between US 1 and Highway 540. It's accessible. It's a mile off of 64. But more than just accessibility, this is a great partnership. And I say that with intentionality, because this is a year-round school that never takes a break. Some teachers know what that's like. But the administration, the teachers, and the students are genuinely excited to have us there. And I'm having meetings in the past couple weeks and even in the future looking at how can we serve and love this school well. So I am extremely excited that we finalized this. Again, I believe God has sovereignly led us there, and it's extremely exciting. And so this summer, we're going to continue to hold fellowship opportunities. Just last Sunday, we actually had our first. It was at a Holly Springs baseball game. We saw a triple play, which for you non-baseball fans, like that's a really big deal to see a triple play. Like it was awesome. We had kids there, adults there. It was just a great time. This July, we're going to do a picnic at the end of the month at Apex Community Park, where we will eat together, play together, cornhole, can jam, get our competitive juices out, get to know one another and eat well. And we'll also talk about where the church is and where we're going. And in August, just this past week, I was actually able to finalize a date where we will gather together and serve the school. So when we talk about love one all the time as a church, who's that neighbor, that coworker that you could pour into? Well, we as a church need to love one. And we're going to love Laurel Park, and we're going to love them well. And so that'll be August, and then in the fall, we will start to gather as core groups and community groups that are specific to Vintage Church West. And we'll gather, and we'll dream, and we'll talk about the ministries and how Vintage Church West is going to bring the gospel to Cary and Apex. Then in December, we'll gather for our dry launches, getting ready for our public launch, which will be January 5th of next year. So if you live in Cary and Apex, or you know anyone that lives there, or if you have friends or family and coworkers, I'd love to meet with you and talk with you. If you live there, I would highly encourage you to at least consider, is God calling me to join Vintage Church West? Again, we talk a lot about love one. Who's that one person? And for a lot of us, that's our neighbors, our local barista, maybe a restaurant. And if you live in Cary and Apex, there's a high probability that love one is in Cary and Apex. And what better way to love your neighbor by being a part of a church that's going to contextually share the gospel that all who have ears to hear it in that area will hear. And this isn't just closed off to Cary and Apex. If you live in Mooresville, if you live in Holly Springs, if you live in Fuquay, even if you live in none of those places and you just want to be a part of a church plant, all of the above, right? I would love to speak with you after service. Hear some more of your story and share mine. So I'll be right down up front. But I did want to share this great news that God has just supremely blessed us with the location. Now we are moving forward. So today we continue our study through the book of Philippians, which was a letter that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a church planter himself actually, and an evangelist wrote to the church in Philippi. Now, as you see, we've called this series Obey Love. And a friend of mine who heard that title was like, that's an interesting sermon series because you're calling me to do something that's going to change my life. I mean, you're asking me to obey something that's going to require change. And he said, that's both exciting and also a little terrifying, right? And so I think we'll see that today, and I'm excited to jump in with you together. But before we do that, let's pray. God, just very simply, we need you. I need you. Would you speak through me to us as a church? Would you open up our hearts and our ears to hear and receive you? And I pray, as always, that you would help us to leave here shaped more into the image of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. So have you ever seen those flags that people hang on those houses, or even like the license plate tags that say, a house divided? Like, you know what I'm talking about? It's got like an NC State logo and a UNC logo, and it's like, a house divided, like it's such a big deal. Or maybe it's not even related to college at all, right? So maybe your family disagrees on your favorite board game or restaurant to go to, or maybe even where you like to vacation. I mean, do we have anyone in here like that today? You guys are just like the nine. They were like, nope, we're good. Like, everybody's unified. I can just walk off the stage. We're good to go, right? No. But like here in the South, that's a big deal. I mean, some of those rivalries run deep, right? I mean, there's like a near hatred between ECU and NC State and Duke and UNC. I mean, it's a really big deal. And honestly, if you would choose the mountains over the beach for your vacation spot, like, I legitimately think something is wrong with you. Like, I love you, but why would you ever choose the mountains over the beach? I heard an amen. Man, But as I started thinking through this, it really became that how is it, in the case of family and friendships, that while we may be divided over these things, we still function as a whole? I mean, how is it that from noon to three, there can be near hatred as those games are going on, and yet we're unified when things matter the most? Now, I think it looks different for each relationship, but in general, I think it's because there's something bigger that keeps us together than our favorite sports team, our preferred restaurant, or yes, even our vacation spot. And I think we agree, many times unspoken, that these differences aren't enough to get in the way of the larger goal. But what's odd is that while this opening to the sermon may seem like a no-brainer, well, duh, David, I can't let my college affiliation get in between me and my family. For some reason, we don't always apply that logic to the church. And what we'll see today is that the same has to apply to the church. Not just vintage church, but the entire body of Christ. That in order to work together to achieve the mission of knowing, living, and advancing the gospel, we have to have unity. We have to have unity. And this corporate unity is only made possible by individual humility. And that individual humility is only made possible by our response to Jesus's humility towards us. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's some right in front of you in your pews. It's got a bookmark that'll take you exactly to where we are today. And if not, it'll also be on the screens behind me. We'll start together today in verses 1 through 2. And they say this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, what's he say here? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So in chapter 2, Paul is transitioning his letter. He spent his time in chapter 1 welcoming the Philippian church, giving them an update on his situation and in circumstances in prison. He's saying that through his imprisonment, the entire Roman guard has heard of the gospel. And now he's turning his attention to teaching and instruction for the church. So in verse 1, we see Paul list out several great attributes of the church in Philippi. I mean, just look at these. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. I mean, those are all great things. Do you agree? I mean, if I were to look at these and say, and I'm not saying we're not, but if I was to say Vintage Church is doing all these things, I would be like, we're on the right track. Like, we're really going somewhere. But while he calls out those things in verse 1, he makes a very profound statement in verse 2. Now, many commentators will actually call this book the letter of joy. As Paul uses that word, either joy or rejoice, some 19 times in this short 4-chapter letter. But in verse 2, he says, all these things are great that I just said in verse 1. But to complete my joy, be what? Of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, notice here that he says, be of the same mind twice in this sentence. I mean, they're bookmarks. He opens with that thought and he ends with that thought. What Paul is saying is that you may be able to do these things for a short amount of time that I just said in verse 1, but it can't last if you're not unified. And maybe he's writing to us today. Clearly, Paul is calling not just the church in Philippi, but us today to a place of oneness, a place of unity. So right off the bat, we have our big idea for the day, which is joy in unity. Joy in unity. Paul is saying that his joy is not complete until there's a oneness or unity in the church. And that statement applies the same today as it did some 2,000 years ago. Can our joy be complete with the absence of unity and oneness in the church? I mean, not just can we function, not can we be the most efficient or the most effective, but will our joy be complete? And here's the thing. Before we even jump in today, is that I think we need a clear understanding of unity. Because it's not some passive thing that just is. It's something that has to be actively worked towards. Something deliberate and intentional. Because some of us in this room, myself included, would say, I'm not being divisive. I'm not being oppressive. Or better yet, why does this unity even matter? Why do I need to become one with him or her? The way they look, the way they act, the way they think, and certainly what they've done. As long as I'm not oppressing, isn't that all that should matter? And again, what we'll see is that corporate unity is achieved by an active choice of individual humility. It's not me or Tyler, or anybody else getting up here and saying to Vintage Church, let's strive for unity. It doesn't work that way. It's each and every one of us laying certain things down in humility for the common goal of the church, which is to know, live, and advance the gospel. And if we're being passive, if we're being complacent, we're not being unified. We have to fight for this. Now, I want to skip over verses 3 and 4. We'll come back to that as that's more of a practical teaching from Paul. But first, I want us to address the why. Because I think many of us start in that place. And before we address our hands, the what and the how, we need to address our hearts, which is the why. So let's read verses 5 through 8 together. They say this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And he clarifies, even death on a cross. So notice that Paul is saying that the only way that we can have the same mind is, like he instructs in verse 2, the only way we can have this unity is from Jesus himself. He also says why we should be unified, and you probably guessed it, it's also because of Jesus. Before we go any further today, we have to understand that the foundation of our unity, the foundation of our oneness, can be built on nothing less than Jesus himself. It has to be built on Jesus. Just look around the room. Seriously, look around the room. He's like, oh, look. We're all different people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different opinions, different preferences. I mean, the list goes on. We're different. And that's beautiful. Like, I don't want you to hear today that we need to be the same robots. Like, God has created us all, each of us, uniquely and in his image. It's a beautiful thing. But we need to agree that we are all different, are we not? I mean, back to this house divided analogy, in case you didn't know, which I don't know how you couldn't because it makes me sick every week that Tyler talks about it. He's from UNC. He went to UNC, brags about it all the time. Whereas, like, some of the other staff, we went to the far more superior college right down the street, which is NC State. Like, what college is that? It's NC State. But if we're going to base our unity as a staff and as a church on our college affiliation, like, we're doomed. I can't work with him because he's a UNC. Like, I just can't do that. It makes me sick. Like I said, it makes me sick every time. If we're going to base our unity off of how the color of the carpet should look, we're done. If we're going to base it off the way we were raised and our background, we're doomed. If we're going to center or try to get our unity based off our political preferences, we might as well leave now. And if we're going to do it off of the way that we look, we might as well not even have this conversation. But clearly, we're being called to a oneness, a unity as a body. How is this remotely possible? I mean, in our time today of division, aggression, and separation, it's an uphill battle, is it not? And here's the thing, is that it's almost expected, right? It's almost expected and encouraged to have division. You can have two different camps of two different beliefs, and you would think, man, that's good separation. But no, even within this camp, you've got three different mindsets, and then four more different mindsets, and you are forced every single day to take a stand on something. Are you going to be in this camp or that camp? You can't escape it. But Paul comes out strong, telling us that the only way we will ever be unified is through a oneness in mind and humility, which is made possible only through Jesus and by following his example. Because again, corporate unity is only made possible by individual humility. And the only person worthy of claiming they've ever achieved that is Jesus. Just look at Paul's aggression against, progression, starting in verse 6. I'm just going to read it myself because if I do it, I'll just butcher it like I just did now. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God, the sovereign ruler and king of the universe, becomes man. I mean, that alone sounds humble enough to me. Would you agree? What other belief system talks about a boss, let alone a king, let alone God himself, leaving his place of position, power, and authority to be with his people? You won't find that anywhere. But it doesn't stop there. He didn't just become a man. Paul says that he emptied himself, meaning he dropped certain attributes and took on the form of a servant. A servant? Now, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, that Jesus, God himself, gets on his hands and knees and washes the feet of the disciples. He washes their feet? I mean, that job was for the lowliest of lowliest. The bottom of the servants. Could you imagine what was on people's feet in that time? Sandals, not closed-toed shoes, sandals, walking in dirt, walking in dust, walking behind animals. Imagine what he's cleaning. And Peter, a disciple, is so appalled that he says, "Lord, you would wash my feet?" I mean, this just doesn't make sense. Again, what boss, what king, let alone God, leaves his rightful place of power and authority to serve? But it still doesn't stop there. God didn't just become a man, he didn't just come to serve, but he humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death, but on a cross. Even though he, the perfect God-man, lived the perfect sinless life, he died the worst of deaths. Paul emphasizes the cross because this was the most horrific, most embarrassing, most publicly humiliating form of capital punishment in Roman society. Jesus hung on a cross, nearly naked, publicly mocked and ridiculed. And he does this so that all who do not live the perfect life, even those who once rejected him with every fiber of their being, can now be made right and reconciled with God forever. That is humility. That is humility. Because that is the laying down of one's status, position, power, privileges, dare I say rights, for the betterment of others. There is no partiality in this gospel. There is no division. There is no separation. This is for all. You need look no further than the life of Jesus if you were ever to wonder the definition of individual humility. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues in verses 9 through 11, detailing the result of Jesus' humility. 9 and 11 say this: "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here Paul tells us the eternal impact of Christ's humility. Once humbled, once lowered to the form of a servant, once emptied to the point of death, he's now exalted high as the King of Kings. And here's the spoiler, because we know the end of the story. There will be unity. There will be unity. Look at this again. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And as if that wasn't enough, Paul wants to clarify: in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is an all-inclusive unity. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be unity. And we'll read later in chapter 3 of this letter that through faith in Jesus, we obtain a new citizenship in heaven. We're no longer Americans, Philippians, Romans, Democrats, Republicans, the 1%, or the marginalized. No, we are one, unified in our worship and praise of Jesus. That is the ending of the story. And that is why Paul says in verse 2, be of the same mind, have the same love, and be in full accord and of one mind. In other words, let's act as citizens of heaven now. Or better yet, what are we waiting for? We cannot remain passive, reading what will be, a corporate citizenship and unity for eternity, and think, that'll be nice one day. No. This unity is to be in the here and now. Counterculture, revolutionary, and turning heads, because that's what Jesus did. Again, God came to dwell as a man and not just die for, but to have relationship with prostitutes, tax collectors, drunkards, demon-possessed, and maybe even worse of all at that time, non-Jewish followers. Jesus broke bread with them. He laughed with them. He cried with them. All of these men and women. And as we follow his example and become more in his likeness, we should get the same questions. Like, don't you know you're not supposed to hang out with them? Why are you going to their house for dinner? That house? Why are you going to his kid's baseball game? Why do you care? Wait, you worship with him? That guy? And that's because we live in the most divisive time in our history. A time of division and separation. And honestly, it may be the most prevalent on Sunday mornings. And the only way that we'll ever be able to explain this unity is because of Jesus and his gospel. Because Paul has laid the foundation that we're simply responding to what Jesus has first done towards us. Now, I know we're starting to transition into the practical, so let's go back into verse 3 where Paul tells the Philippians how this plays out. Let's read together verses 3 through 5 say this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So while we've seen how Paul details where this unity comes from, which is Jesus, here we see three things, I think. What kills it, how to start practicing it, and how to maintain it. But again, the big idea is that only individual humility can lead us to unity. Now, here's the thing, is that we can spend an entire sermon series on verses 3 through 5, and I've got 5 minutes. I mean, there's no way we can do this justice. So what I want you to do is spend time in your community groups this week, right? Sundays bring conviction through God's word. Community groups are where we hash it out. Get with one another. Talk about this. How well are you practicing humility? Where might you start taking the next step in living this out? There's no condemnation. This is a time for us to come together and encourage and equip one another. But please don't leave this room hearing, yes, we need unity, and leaving and doing nothing about it. Talk on this. Think on this. So first, Paul tells us this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You want to kill any chance of unity? Make everything about you. Use the gifts and personality and mindsets that God has given you to build his church for your betterment, for your advancement. And like we said earlier, it's not like we try to do this, right? This is just what happens naturally in the time that we live in. Because to work towards unity, we have to fight for it. We have to fight for it. Luckily, Paul tells us how to start. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. If you're looking to walk towards unity, start by viewing others at least as significant as you, let alone more important. Just start with at least. I mean, if I were truly to examine my life, is anyone more important than me? When I live my life, do I assume I'm God's grace to every single person around me? And again, we all struggle with this due to the individualistic society that we live in today. So, to start, count others at least as significant as yourself. But to maintain it, Paul says, look not just to your own interests, but the interests of others. This is how unity is maintained over the long haul. And it's countercultural to the current social climate that we live in today that is all about the individual, all about me, what I can get, what I can earn, my betterment. We also live in a time where it's so easy to be so frantically running in all that we do to get this done and that one and complete my to-do list that we just completely miss out on the interests of others. And if we would just take some time to just 30 seconds to take a breath, we would be overwhelmed by the interests of others, let alone their needs. And all of this is driven by personal humility and a shared mindset through our faith in Jesus, fueled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because it's not our own strength, it's not our own goodwill, it's not behavior modification, it's not what my parents tell me, what my friends or even my pastors tell me to do. It's not my inner guilt, and it's not peer pressure. It can't be about that. It's not possible by what our society and culture would try to accomplish. No rallies, blogs, songs, social media posts, or even sermons like this one will truly address it. We've tried it for decades, even centuries. How has that turned out? No, it's God Himself coming and dwelling within His people, bringing dead hearts alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to those of you that feel like you're doing this, that you have a heart that rolls with joy when you hear the blessings of others, or one that sinks into a constant state of prayer when devastation strikes the life of another, or a prayer life that pleads with God for the unity that we read about today. To those of you who feel like you're doing this, keep going. Keep going. I know that in the time that we live in today, it may feel like you're not getting any traction, that nothing's going anywhere, but you are. Keep going. Because to be like-minded, we must be Christ-driven. And to be Christ-driven is to be others-minded. And your actions, your boldness, your love are an encouragement to all of us who may not yet be quite other-minded. But when we see Christ working for you, in you, what other response can we have but to be spurred on to good works and to take the baton and run the race with you? Keep going. Be encouraged today. In conclusion, verse 2 again tells us, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, we've spent all of our time today talking about the mind. That's because Paul uses them as bookends. But don't miss what he says, having the same love. What is this love? Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you're here today and don't yet know or follow Jesus, I invite you to take the next step in experiencing this love, which is made evident by his humility and manifested by his life and his death and his resurrection. In this segment, we read that just as I have loved you, he loves you. His love for you is not divided. I and others will be down upstage after front, and we would love to talk with you and hear any thoughts or questions or hesitations that you may have about following Jesus. But would you take the next step in investigating? Now, for followers of Jesus, would you obey this love? Jesus makes it abundantly clear how the world will know if we follow him, and that's by our love for one another. And we can't have love for one another with disunity. Again, we know the end of the story. We know there will be unity for eternity in our worship of him. Why not start now? As citizens of a new kingdom, we realize that we are all created uniquely and beautifully in the image of God, with different personalities, giftings, mindsets, privileges, status, and even appearance. But we drop it all at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Here, use this. Use me for your glory." That is what we're called to as a body of Christ. Individual humility fueled by Jesus for the unity of his church. Would you today begin to lay down and leverage your privilege, your rights, your status, your position, everything that you are for the advancement of the gospel as Jesus first did for us? This is Jesus. This is the gospel. This is love. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you first humbly advanced towards us, that it's nothing that we've done, it's everything that you've done. And I pray that just in this time and in our response, you would help us just to dwell on the beauty of your individual humility in your life and your death and your resurrection. And I pray that as we leave this place, Holy Spirit, that there would be no condemnation, but there would be boldness to walk in a unity as a church, leveraging everything that we have to share the gospel with all who would have ears to listen. Would you help us do that today in our time of response? And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.